So this week we are talking about the beginning of Jesus starting his preaching and his going out into the world and doing his works. And it all starts with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist and the importance of that moment. Of course, there's the literal aspects that are laid out in the scripture, but it's also, again, the final fulfillment, the kind of the punctuation mark at the end of the prophecies being filled by John the Baptist himself. As we discussed earlier a couple weeks ago, the importance of John the Baptist and also Jesus, of course, being the Messiah. But this is kind of the "we have arrived" moment, right? You know, in movies, there's always like that little like crescendo right before the climax of the movie when the good guy figures out whatever's going on or overcomes whatever things slowing him down, and then there's this arrival moment, right? Like this is very much the arrival moment of Jesus right before all the cool stuff starts happening. A lot of cool stuff's already happened, but the cool stuff that's all in the scripture and that we read about and we really talk about. And so we're really just kind of concentrating on that because that this moment, again, is essential for the fulfillment of the prophecies for the people that are paying attention in Jewish culture at this moment. You know, so it is very much a deliberate thing that happens. It's a deliberate act by Jesus. It's a very deliberate thing that God has willed him to, of course, do, baptism. And it also really brings to the forefront the importance of baptism in our faith as Christians. And so as you kind of, we read these scriptures and we kind of go through them, you know, ruminate on that aspect too, right? There is so much symbolism and so much weight placed on our baptism when we make that decision to come to Christ. And of course, it's not lost, I think, on anybody who has it done. Kevin speaks frequently about the emotional act and the emotions that are elicited by the act of baptism. I think all of us probably can remember our baptism in some form or fashion. And ultimately, this is why. This is why it's such a big deal. And that is not lost on me, and I hopefully not lost over you over the last, you know, 2,000 plus years. And so we're going to go ahead and start in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. And just to kind of lay the groundwork real quick so that way we're not jumping in a deep end. And so John the Baptist has been going around and been very actively going out there and witnessing to the world, right? Repent on your sins, come forth, wash yourself, and begin anew. Prepare yourself for the coming Messiah is kind of a good synopsis of just his preaching and what he's doing. This very much is counterintuitive to what the establishment has been saying, right? Because what has the establishment? How do you become closer to God according to the temple and the priests and everything leading up to this moment? The law, right? Mosaic law. Like your adherence to the law is the best way for you to become closer to God. You know, you following this thing that unfortunately for forever we're never going to be able to measure up to this measuring stick. And so John the Baptist, again, was born into a prominent family. He is very much recognized. He is well educated. People are going to the point of potentially even calling him the Messiah, which we'll discuss here, which John adamantly denies, right? But he's been going out there. He's preaching a new word, and guess what? It's catching. People are following it. People are getting baptized, and they're believing. So that's just, like, we understand, you know, This is who he's. Everybody knows who John the Baptist is. Good, bad, or indifferent. He's kind of a agitator, but I would say in a good way, right? Some of the old guard doesn't like him, i.e., the temple, the priests, the social elites don't like what John is doing, because he's making it very easy he's preaching a very simple concept to become closer to God, right? And that's very counterintuitive to the establishment that is what we find in the modern, in early day Judea. And vice versa, it's also creating this movement. And what do Romans not like? Anything that kind of is going against what they want done. And so everybody knows who John the Baptist is. So as we're kind of reading the scripture, like kind of remember that and kind of keep that in the back of your head, because John's interactions with Jesus, and the other thing is John, who is John to Jesus? They're cousins, right? Like John would know who Jesus is. It's not like he was just some dude walking off the street and like John going, like, again, this is nowhere in the scripture, but like, it is reasonably to believe that John had a pretty good idea who Jesus was. Right? He grew up with him. He saw him all the time. I'm sure when they got together as families, right, they interacted with each other. Again, John was highly scholarly. He knew the scripture well. He was raised in a family that's what they did, right? And so Jesus is not foreign to John. So, again, sorry, these are all just like things I had to like think about as I was reading the scripture to make it weigh on my heart even heavier, right? Because it makes so much more sense when you think about it. Because at least when I was young, John the Baptist was doing his thing, and then all of a sudden popped up Jesus, right? That's what I thought. I didn't close all those loops, right? And then this dude shows up, and it's like, whoo, you know, dove, boys, light, you know, a trinity, you know? And it's not how it is. So, again, Luke 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Sorry, it's loud today, I'm louder than I am normally. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Tarconitis and Linnaeus Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all of the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it was written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. As you guys clearly saw at the beginning of this, I stumble over a lot of words. Why is that important? Because the Bible is clearly identifying a time frame. And that's important for us as Christians, even though you don't like stumbling in public over the names in it and everything, for you to understand the historical nature of our book, right? If we went and Googled all these names and cross-referenced them across other historical literature, we would know roughly within a couple of years what they're talking about. That's very deliberate. They want it brought into no question of the time frame they're speaking of. And that's important for us to remember, because as much as I dislike trying to pronounce these words out in front of people and I pretend to say them in my head when I'm reading it in private, like, these are important, right? These people are important, right? Why are they important? Because they're cross-referenced in thousands of other historical documents. Maybe not thousands, that's a whole separate discussion, but like, we know Tiberius Caesar, right? There's other historical documents that cross-reference the time frame. He was a Pontius Pilate, again, is cross-referenced outside of the Bible in multiple locations. And so on with Herod Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother and all these people, right? Because that's important, because it's for us to have a very clear understanding of time frame. And it talks about how John, at the same time, which is, I'm super ecstatic when we get to John's name, because it's John, son of Zechariah, which is way easier to say, in the wilderness. Why does it say that, right? Well, we know down here a little bit lower, it is called, and he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then it immediately quotes Isaiah the prophet. And how does it immediately start? A voice of one calling in the wilderness. There is no question at this time who John is, what John is fulfilling and what he is doing. He is preparing the road and the way for the Messiah. John's calling, he knows it thoroughly and clearly, and he understands his purpose. There's nothing within John that misunderstands what he's here to do and what he is doing. And more importantly, it shows you that John is a necessity for the fulfillment of Jesus the Messiah. The two of them must go together. So if you're wondering on that first section of time, I don't know if it's in your guys' books, but this is it around 28 to 29 AD. And so we have to remember a little bit that there is no 0 AD. It just jumps straight into 1. So it goes 1 BC to 1 AD, right? So just if you're wondering, Jessica and I had a little discussion about, and it doesn't stand for after death. It has some sort of Latin term that, again, I'm not going to try to say. You have a phone, Google it, please. But yeah, so that gives us a rough idea. Why is that important? Because it tells us roughly how old John is and how old Jesus will be, right, when he comes in to speak, interact with John. That's why this is important. It also helps outline just the timeline of Jesus as well. Because prior to this, is there a whole lot of discussion of what is happening in Jesus' life? Aaron, is there a whole lot of talking about what happens in Jesus' life prior to the baptism of Jesus? No, right? We have a couple things. The birth of Jesus, the stuff that happens shortly after where Herod tries to kill him and they go to Egypt, right? And then the thing we talked about a couple weekends ago at age 12, family going to the temple. We have very little, right? So it also gives some reason why that timeline is important, because we're reestablishing time and space. And that is important. Sorry, I'm trying to make sure I don't miss anything. Again, the reason that they say John of Zechariah, if you guys don't notice, there's a lot of Johns in the Bible around this time. I don't know if it's like when I was growing up, but there was a lot of Johns and Jasons and J names as well. Like Jessica was a pretty popular name. I don't know what it is now, but I'm guessing it was to clearly identify that he was the son of Zechariah, and we talked about that earlier in the scripture of the fulfillment and the prophecy to Zechariah and his wife, and the passage of time that has occurred since John's birth is approximately 30 years. This also gives us a location again. Right, and this is a philosophy that I very much take in, is in and around the Jordan River. Everybody knows where the Jordan River is in this time frame. This is a major thoroughfare. This is a fixture of water, nourishment, food, and multiple other things, right? But it's also important for us in present times because we know where the Jordan is now. It hasn't actually changed names. It is still the same river. This, again, is a historical accurate location that we can show where this is at, to the point where people have done a lot of research and they believe they even know roughly where the baptism location of Jesus is. Whether you agree with that or not, I still think it's neat that people have taken the time to try to figure that out. All right, so we're going to jump to Luke 3, 7 through 14, which is just the next section of scripture. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Every tax collector came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, do not extort money and do not accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So John, like, very quickly, like, comes off a pretty fiery character, you know. He ain't messing around. Like, I don't know how close to swearing is at this time in existence, but, like, calling a large group of people you brood of vipers, I'm assuming probably didn't go over too terribly well, right? And I don't mean, like, it was actual, but, like, if someone said that, if Kevin started to preach that exact same way, we'd be like, whoa. Okay, we're going in the deep end on this one, right? Like, and I can't imagine he whispered that, right? That's not a statement that is lightly just said off the cuff. I'm guessing there's, you know, I picture the 1950s, 1960s, like, you know, hellfire and brimstone, preachers up there sweating and wiping cloths type of thing, screaming into their mic and that type of preaching, right? That's what I get. I don't know about you guys. I'm not old enough to even know that type of preaching. But some of you might have experienced that some period of time in your existence, right? But that's what he's given. He straight says, God says that children will come from Abraham. But if you don't bear fruit, what will happen to you? You will be cut from your roots and thrown in the fire. Like, oh man, ouch. Think about what he is saying. You do not do your job as a good Jewish person. You will be cast away by God. And what does this elicit? Well, what should we do? And it wasn't just the people that were there. He talks about sharing. If you got two shirts, share one of them with somebody who doesn't have any. But then the tax collectors, what should we do? Right? And again, remember at this time, tax collectors are not well-liked people, right? This kind of elicits the type of people that are coming and listening to John, right? We don't have the high-level Jewish people that are coming to him, right? We have some generic people that we know because they're kind of misidentified, but then tax collectors, and then what's next? Jewish soldiers. And I can't imagine someone who is, like, lower than a tax collector, but I'm guessing somebody who is of Jewish descent signing up to work as soldiers for the Roman military is probably not too well thought on by the Jewish people, right? Because these are the enforcers of Roman law on the Jewish people. And these are the two groups that are kind of speaking to John right now. And what does he tell them? Essentially, don't be greedy. Don't take more than you should be. Don't be skimming off the top. Which obviously this was a pretty common practice. And if you don't know very much about Middle Eastern culture, this is still an issue there, right? This is a major problem. If you listen to anybody who served over there when they were working with indigenous military, officers would skim off the pay of their subordinates and so on and so on. And that was just normal practice. And so this is very much a cultural thing in the Middle East that, like, okay, you're going to get paid this, but it is normal if you're the tax collector to collect a little extra for yourself. If you're a soldier, it's like, hey, I'm a little tight this month. Hey, oh, I saw you stealing. What are you going to say to them? Tough, right? And they're going to beat you up, and then when we get you back to the jail, you want to get out of jail, then go ahead and have some of your family bring me some money. And then all of a sudden you're out of jail, right? This is normal and common practice in this culture at the time. And again, if you're not aware, it is still common practice in the Middle East for this type of behavior to occur. So it hasn't changed over thousands of years. So what is John really preaching here? A major separation and divergence from cultural norms. He is preaching something completely different. Why? Because what is John's purpose? He's paving the way for Christ. He's paving the way. He's straightening the roads for the Messiah. He is filling in every valley and leveling out the direction. That is his purpose. And so therefore, it makes a whole lot more sense what he's preaching, right? He is preaching a complete divergence from everything that is out there right now. Okay. John, we're going to jump to John 1, 20 through 22. John 1, 20 through 22. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us the answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And I'm going to read this one. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." So lay a little context of where this is. People have been sent to John from the Pharisees to find out who he is. Who is this guy making all this ruckus? Who's this guy down by the Jordan who is preaching a cultural divergent from what they've been doing for thousands of years, right? Who is this John, right? And a lot like Jesus, right? Ooh, parallels right here. What are the Pharisees trying to catch him in? To me, they're trying to catch him in blasphemy, right? Like, are you a prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. And he very quickly at the beginning says, "I am not the Messiah." So that they're trying to elicit a response to him that they can take action on. And what does John do very clearly? Identifies his purpose. John says and quotes from Isaiah that he is here to lay the foundation to clear the path for the Messiah. John knows his purpose in life. And just a little bit back deal, like, again, the people that are taking interest right now of John are the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are the upper echelon of society and Jewish culture at this time. They are the richest of the riches. They want to keep things generally the same. They don't want anything to change. They have a pretty cushy situation because of where they are in society and how Roman laws works. They are interested very much in knowing if something is going to rock the boat, which we know, if you know John's story, is John. It is, you also see very clearly here a very influential man who is humble at the same time. John has every moment to let his ego and his worldly individual get in the way of what his godly purpose is. He could have tried to take advantage of a lack of understanding of who John is to elicit and become something he was not, right? And it's a trap that a lot of us fall into sometimes where we unfortunately you take credit for where something maybe that we're not supposed to or try to give credit where credit's not due. And I think it speaks very highly of who John is. Because obviously John is got some momentum at this point, right? Where the Pharisees are taking interest in him. He is doing something, right? And some would say good because he's got a purpose and he's driven and he's able to do it, and it would have been really easy for him to fall into the trap. Jessica has created this term with Reese and Cooper of listening to the sneaky snake, right? Sneaky snake, of course, is Satan, right? But it's a little bit easier for a kid to grasp a snake rather than Satan. But let's be honest, that's where we all fall. It's like, man, yeah, I am doing good. I am slaying it right now. I should, yeah, maybe I am Elijah, right? Like that's, it happens quick to all of us, right? Because we start believing in ourselves instead of who has given us the skills, the abilities, and the opportunity to be there. And it's really easy to forget who that you didn't do diddly or squat. Those are just blessings that you've been laid out in front of you and you were able to pick up and take advantage of. So, like I said, it speaks a lot to me about John and John and who his integrity is, right? Like, very rarely do you run across, like, insanely successful men and women, right, who don't credit themselves for their success. So, you know, here's John being questioned kind of like very clearly and very distinctly, and he's making it very clear, I am not the Messiah. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. I am here as prophesied in Elijah to clear the way for the Christ. All right. I'm trying to be better about my time. I messed it up last week pretty good. All right, let's go jump back to Luke real quick. And of course, I took out my bookmark. All right, we're going to be at Luke 3, 15 through 18. Luke 3, 15 through 18. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered to all of them, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of those sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. So Hunter and I had a kind of off-the-cuff conversation this week after Bible study last week at the gym. And he said something that really stood out to me that had been shared with him. I don't want to give Hunter too much credit here. Sorry. but it's a wise person who listens to other people, especially people with more wisdom than yourself. Let's be honest. Because if you know it all, you're full of it. You don't know diddly squat. You better listen to the people that know more than you. But Hunter said, this is not exactly quoting what he said, but there are two sides to the scripture. There's the shiny side that we like to read that's got the nice things to say, and then the other side of the coin sometimes is not the fun part of the scripture. And that's a reality, people. And sometimes it's not fun to hear, but that's what John is speaking here, and he's saying it very clearly. It says, one more power, I won't be able to, worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and will gather up the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you guys know what chaff is? Younger people, do you know what chaff is? It's okay if you know. It's just the unusable part of the wheat, right? It's all like the extra like part that falls off and everything. It's just the waste product, right? And he's gonna burn it off. And that's what they do in a lot of fields in California where I grew up, right? Like, because they do wheat a lot in the off season in California. So they would pick it and then the understock of the chaff would be less and they would just burn the field and then till it back in. What's the next example he uses? So it's just very clear, like John is very much saying, hey, he's going to lift you up, but he's also going to discard the waste product. And there's a whole lot of more scripture about this that we need to be aware of and prevalent of, as that there is a, just like in science, right, there's always opposites, right? Newtonian physics, there's always a negative to a positive. There's equal and opposite forces, right? I can go into this a lot and everything because I'm a dork and this is what I do. But it's in nature, right? Like it's sown into our existence. With good, there is bad. And that's a concept that's difficult sometimes for us to grasp when we're always speaking the good word, but I also find the part where some Christians forget that there is the other side of that coin. And that's what John is talking about here very clearly as he lays the foundation for the coming of the Messiah. Let's jump to verses, and just real quick, what is John eliciting to, right? That the Messiah is going to judge. So that does and should elicit a response in your head of the reality of judgment. That's not all lollipops and candy canes, and it's not all just like there is a measuring, you know, and there is an expectation, and there is a standard that we are all judged to. And that's just a reality. And that's something I think that's really kind of difficult in society right now, is because there's a whole lot of everyone is equal, everything's the same, everything is, I don't know, I'm not trying to get into it, but like it is a concept that doesn't sit well right now where we're at in the United States. But it's a reality of our faith. And it's just something to be aware of and not fall into some slippery slopes as we step into the real world and people telling you what you should or should not believe, right? And where are those influences coming from, and what are they telling you? So let's jump to Luke 19 through 20. Yes, sorry, just working our way down, chewing through it. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all other evils that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Sorry, I'm just making sure I don't miss what we're trying to. So this is just talking, I mean, the first thing this tells me, and we should look at this, is that John's even not afraid to preach up against King Herod. Now, this isn't the same King Herod from the birth of Jesus. This is, of course, quite a bit of time later. I don't know the chronologicals off the top of my head, but I think this is that's grandson. Is roughly the time frame. Maybe it's great-grandson. I'd have to double-check. But John is not afraid to preach against behavior that even the king is doing, which, of course, in this time frame is not a good idea, because generally this is what's going to happen. You know, John's going to get locked up and ultimately killed. But he doesn't waver about it. John rebuked the king about his marriage and all the other evil things that he had done. So it's not just this marriage, it's multiple different facets. It's the way he's ruling as a whole. If you're not aware, this King Herod that's been placed over Judea is not actually in the lineage of the royalty of Judea. The Romans pulled him out from a different location that was still within the Middle East and then placed him over the rule of the Jewish people. And this was pretty common practice by the Romans. It was someone who would understand the people culturally but didn't have the same connection to the people. And so it created a certain amount of hierarchy rule but not the same connection to their ruling people. And so it created someone who was ruling that was disconnected from the overall values that held this country, this culture together. So it does jump very quickly, talking about Jesus into that. The Bible is not 100% chronological. We have to remember this, because immediately after this, it's talking about the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus. You know, they believe, and again, I'm not a theologian, I'm just reading off the book, that even though these are accurate statements, this happened after the baptism. It just, for some reason, they're kind of out of sorts. Now, that could be right. I don't know if John got arrested multiple times and then let go for whatever reason. Maybe that's the reason, but they wanted us to make sure we clearly understood that, like, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, right? John of Zechariah, right? That it's not a different John, because it's chronologically out of sorts. Okay. Let's go ahead to Matthew 3:13 through 17. Matthew 3:13 through 17. Again, add a little context. If you remember, Matthew, when it was written as a gospel, is a gospel that's written by a Jew for the Jews, right? So it's important for us to understand the authors of the gospels to get a better understanding about why they phrase things certain ways. So then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as John was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Where did Jesus come from? Galilee. This is important for one of the 435 prophecies that were laid out in the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to come from multiple different locations, but this is fulfilling one of those last ones of him coming from Galilee. And again, who is the author, Matthew, right? This is a Jewish, well-knowledgeable Jewish man writing for Jewish people, so that wouldn't be lost on them, and why that is emphasized in this scripture specifically. And again, what was John's initial response when Jesus asked to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. Again, John knows Jesus. This is his cousin, second cousin, you know, depending on how you describe that. But they are related, you know. He knows who Jesus is. Part of me wonders, to a certain extent, when John was just kind of waiting for this. Like, in the back of his head, was he like, "Okay, finally, this, waiting for you, Jesus, I'm glad you decided to come join the rest of us," right, type of thing. Like, I can imagine the emotions it probably elicited for John as well, because does John know his purpose? Yes, John, we've read about it, right? He is the person that is straightening the roads for the Messiah, filling valleys, flattening mountains, right? Like, he knows his purpose. And just like we talked about the guy that was working in the temple, the priest, that God says, you won't die until you get to meet the Messiah. And the response that was elicited from him when he held Jesus and he was brought in for those sacraments and everything, that response is probably, I assume, is the same by John. Because it's like, whew, here we are. And then what did Jesus do, right? Jesus, again, knows what the prophecies are. He knows the importance of John the Baptist, right? And what John has been doing. And how he has to come and be brought forth, like, by John, essentially, right? Like, he has to come through John, because John is clearing the path for him. And the symbolism and the importance of the baptism of Christ. And then John does that, and very clearly we see a very distinct, and I hate to ruffle more feathers. I seem to be doing this week after week right here. But any question about the Trinity should be addressed in this scripture, right? There's other people, other denominations, other philosophies, other beliefs that struggle the concept of the Trinity. And when I say the Trinity, what am I talking about, Asher? Right. We have the Holy Spirit, we have God, and then we have the Messiah, right? Christ. And they're all here spoken about, and I'll just read it again so we can just kind of... As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I've always seen this depiction as this kind of like light, clouds, that there is or is not a dove in it, right? Like, I'm talking about pictures I've seen up on windows. I grew up in a Methodist church. We had lots of like stained glass in it. And this is one of those things that you see a lot of stained glass in these churches, plus the blessing of going overseas and seeing churches as well. But I also, part of me wonders if like that depiction, because this is a very nice statement, but every other time that God has spoken, like, what does it look like? Think about when Moses, right? And during those times, like, part of me wonders is like, or is this just this massive, ridiculous storm that descends upon us? I don't know. Like, the context is difficult for me to understand. Like, I'm just wondering in the back of my head, every other time God's kind of like done his thing where the rest of people can hear him, it's like, it's pretty epic, right? Like, or it's killed people. If you went in the temple when you're not supposed to, or you're not the one who was supposed to, right? You don't exist anymore, right? Like, what was his name? Touching the ark, right? Gone, dead, right? And I'm not trying to like listen something. I just wonder. Like, these are the things that pop in my head. I apologize, but like, ultimately, this is a very powerful statement, and I don't want the beauty of the literature and the words that were chosen to downplay what is being depicted here. And it is the beginning of Jesus and ultimately him going out in the wilderness and then the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like, this is the moment, right? Like, this is, you know, when you're reading other types of books, right, that are made up and they're just fun to read and everything, this is that moment where you're like, oh, finally it happened. Like, there we go. Like, whole, like, Jesus is ready to do what Jesus was sent here to do. Everything that we've been studying the last couple, since the new year, right? We started this chapter of the New Testament, like, at the new year, has been leading up to this moment, right? Of Jesus coming forth and John the Baptist baptizing him and coming forth. Like, this is the truth. This is the reality. This is the final fulfillment of the prophecies where everybody's supposed to clearly understand who Jesus is. And it should not be lost. And just to make sure that nobody misunderstood it, what happened, God's Spirit came down from heaven, lit up Jesus, whatever that was, sorry, alightened, right, is the term, alighting on him, right? And then spoke words from heaven. Thank you, because I missed that. Right, it's two verses, and I can't count the words very quick enough to tell you, but like, holy crud. Like, pardon my French, I'm not swearing, but like, I'm trying to elicit, like, wow. Like, this shouldn't fall on us, and the importance of this scripture and what is happening here. And maybe if there was like, who knows, maybe a lighting was like a lightning bolt. I don't know. I'm jumping into this just this pretty tranquil light, right, that you then engulfs Jesus, but who knows, right? Like, but God is clearly anointing him after John the Baptist baptized him, and he came up out of the water, which is another part that's super important to recognize, up out of the water, and then this happens. So I'm sorry I ran over still. We got a bunch of little ones in a foyer, but like, go back, please, read the different, Luke talks about the baptism of Christ, and all of them do, right? Please go read all of them this afternoon at some point, even if you're on the toilet and that's the only time you got 5 minutes to do it, speaking to other parents out there. But this is a massive time in the scripture, and it needs to be acknowledged, because from here on, we're going to do a unit review next week. But here we go, right? We are just starting the Gospels. And I hope the last couple weeks have been fun for you guys. I've learned a lot, you know, and have elicited a lot out of the scripture. And it is fun. So thank you guys for this opportunity. I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up in prayer real quick, and then we can go ahead and get ready for worship service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to spend some time in your word and to just dissect it, read it, understand it better, create a dialogue of excitement, because that's what should come out of your scripture. And especially when we were discussing about our Messiah and the joy that he elicits, the joy that he brings, and ultimately through him, the reality of eternal salvation. Thank you so much for this opportunity for us to come together with our blessed family here within this church, for us to be able to break bread this afternoon and just build our relationships in Christ and recognize the importance of doing so before we go out into the world and face it, and with ultimately with the goal of spreading your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Looking forward to our message and our worship time together, and amen.